history is full of infamous betrayals. One that some of you might be familiar with, perhaps from high school English class, is the betrayal of Caesar by Brutus and the Roman senators. Now, although the relationship between Brutus and Caesar was likely not as close as depicted in Shakespeare's play, and sorry to break it to you, but the famous phrase, et tu, Brute, probably wasn't actually uttered by Caesar when he found out that Brutus stabbed him, among the many others who were stabbing Caesar at that time. Nonetheless, it's a betrayal that is legendary in its infamy. Likewise, the name Benedict Arnold is virtually synonymous with betrayal. He was a general during the American Revolutionary War, and he contributed to a number of American victories, including at the Battle of Ticonderoga, Lake Champlain, Saratoga. As time went on, he became disenchanted with the, if you will call it, the American experiment. And he also felt like he was underappreciated by his American countrymen, and he found some of the homage and respect that he thought he deserved from the British. And the time came where he eventually attempted to sell out, and he eventually did try to sell out the Americans, namely at West Point, and give that land to the British. He received quite a payday from the British, as well as the prospect of having his financial obligations removed, and he is known, and his name is synonymous with that of a betrayer. But I would argue, maybe, the most famous of all the betrayals in history is the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot. I'd be hard-pressed to imagine one that has been more well-known throughout history than that one. As you might know, it's not the first time that God was betrayed by man in a garden. But here, Jesus, the last Adam, as he's referred to in the scriptures, is betrayed by a man who had eaten alongside of him, who had been alongside of him for 3 years. And even as the first man, Adam, betrayed God in the garden and plunged humanity into sin, the second Adam, if you will, Jesus Christ, would be betrayed, but he would not betray God. And by his faithfulness, he would plunge his people into everlasting righteousness. And as we've said it before, and I'll say it again, the irony was that Judas's betrayal fulfilled Yahweh's design. We've used the illustration before. He was like a man who was a part of an orchestra, who was determined to disrupt the symphony by playing dissonant chords with offbeat rhythms and timings. But he didn't realize that the divine composer had factored his rebellious melody into the symphony, so that when he actually performs, he's actually fulfilling the composer's divine design. What power by Yahweh. In fact, even as the first domino falls, the betrayal of Jesus on that night, the night in which he was betrayed, it sets off a series of other events that quickly reach its culmination with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, Judas's attempt to assail and contend and defy the kingdom of God, as wicked as it was, and it was wicked, only served to fulfill the prophetic scriptures and Yahweh's plan. Isaiah wrote, "For Yahweh Almighty has purposed, and who could thwart him?" Isaiah 14:27. And in case you're wondering, the answer is no one. But the other irony is this. The scripture provides us with instances like this, so that we could see the impotence of a betrayer like Judas against the backdrop of the omnipotence of Yahweh. Amazing. But that truth does not excuse us from briefly browsing over the text as though that grand theological theme tells us everything we need to know and we don't have to study the text. No, we do have to study the text, because as you're going to see, textual examination and seeing it through the lens of historical redemption allows us to appreciate this text in a number of ways. We'll see much as we get into this passage. And given the fact that the opening verse provides us with a springboard to create context, we'll begin right away with Luke chapter 22, verse 47, where we read, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him." And the text begins by saying, opening in verse 47, "And while he was still speaking..." So as Jesus was speaking to his disciples, per Luke's gospel, you can look back at verse 46, asking them why they were sleeping, charging them to rise and pray lest they fall into temptation. While that's happening, all of a sudden, the mob led by Judas is entering into the Garden of Gethsemane, or entering near to where Jesus was. Now, I think it's worth noticing that there are oftentimes expiration dates that are set for the opportunities that we have to pray. Jesus' disciples had a fixed amount of time before this instance. Jesus had told them multiple times, "Rise and pray, lest you fall into temptation." But there was an expiration date, but they weren't aware of it. And the time came when they could no longer pray for that before the time was at hand. And I just think that's instructive for us in this way. There are certain things that you only have a certain amount of time to pray for before either circumstances change, before either the situation is not the same as it was, or the people are not present to do so. So embrace the opportunity that you have today to pray for things that might have expiration dates set to them. I think it's worth noticing as well, as an additional motivation to pray, that there are going to be ramifications for their understandable prayerlessness. Right? We can understand, we can relate to it. We were told last week that they didn't pray because they fell asleep, and they fell asleep due to sorrow. And we know what that's like. You know what it's like. You've been there where you've been so sad that you didn't want to get out of bed, where you want to stay in bed all the time. And we can relate to that, but nonetheless, there were going to be ramifications for their prayerlessness on this night, even as Mark tells us in his gospel, that all would desert him and flee from him. So those are two motivations to pray. You have a certain amount of time to do so, and there are ramifications if we do not, oftentimes. Next, Luke calls our attention to the approaching mob. He wrote, "Behold, a multitude." Now Matthew calls it a great multitude. Matthew 26, 47. It's as though, in our mind's eye, we are to imagine this mass intrusion into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, a look at the total accounts of all the Gospels helps us to understand how large this multitude was. Because I think us, we read that and say, "Behold a multitude," and we tend to minimize the multitude. But if you look at the total witness of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you could see that this multitude was, as Matthew put it, indeed a great multitude. According to Matthew and Mark, this crowd came. So here's a little bit more about the crowd. They came with swords and clubs, and they came, quote, "from the chief priests and elders of the people." And to be a little more specific, John tells us that they came with, quote, "lanterns, torches, and weapons." That's John 18:3. As though they were going to have to search out and hunt down and forcibly subdue Jesus and his disciples. Boy, they had another thing coming. We'll see that shortly. John also told us that the multitude was comprised of a Roman detachment known as a Roman cohort. You see that language used in the NASB translation. You see that language also John 18:3 and 18:12. The word cohort in the Greek specifically refers to a tenth part of a legion of Roman soldiers. But it wasn't only Roman soldiers who were there. They came along with, quote, "officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees." It's also in John 18:3. It's likely something like temple guards or armed Levites. This was indeed a multitude. And if that wasn't enough, when you look a little bit later on in our text, we're told that Jesus was addressing this multitude, and they were comprised of, quote, "chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders." So see that, so you can understand that. When Luke says, "Behold a multitude," when Matthew says, "Behold a great multitude," they weren't kidding. This was a multitude. The religious authorities weren't taking any chances. They thought this was their opportunity. They knew that some men had let it slide before when they had the opportunity in John 7. Lord willing, we'll reference that next week. And they didn't want to take any chances. And to use language from my son, using our imagination eyes, envision the crowd, and you can see Luke draws our attention to who went before them. Namely, as the text reads, "he who was called Judas, one of the 12." To use language from Acts 1:16, he was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So this is when Judas's backroom treachery, really treacherous, notice that Luke says he was one of the 12, but this is where his backroom treachery reached its culmination, right here in our text. His position now in front of the crowd was undoubtedly strategic. He was out in front, as our text says, to draw near to Jesus to kiss him. He had told the mob in Mark chapter 14, verse 44, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." To use other language from Mark, that was the signal that the betrayer gave to the mob, to the multitude. It was dark. It was night. It's easy to imagine that, A, given the fact that Jesus was there with his disciples, that perhaps the multitude could fix their eyes upon somebody who was the wrong one, and Jesus then, B, could escape because it was night and they were in the Mount of Olives and it was covered by olive trees and he could hide among the darkness. So as to alleviate those possibilities, the plan was Judas was going to go up to Jesus, give him a kiss, and that would signal out Jesus as the one that they were looking for. I think it's worth noticing that unlike pictures conjured up by, say, in the background that I grew up in when I was young, Roman Catholicism, pictures you used to see, and if you were a Roman Catholic growing up, pictures with Jesus glowing in one place or another. Either he's glowing from out of his chest or around his head he's glowing. Nothing like that. Judas had to go up to Jesus and kiss him to make sure that they didn't get it wrong. Because it wasn't like his eyes were a flame of fire at this point. It wasn't like he was like glowing, like, get the glowing one. That's the one we're going after. No, not at all. Although Jesus was, metaphorically, to the utmost, the light of the world. Although there were times in Jesus' ministry, or specifically I have in mind the Mount of Transfiguration, where his countenance was changed, and he shined bright like the sun, and his clothes and his garments became white like snow. Nonetheless, according to the prophet Isaiah, we're told that there was, quote, no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Isaiah 53:2. You know he's fully God, but don't forget he's also fully human. And he looked like a human being ought to look, as you'd expect a human being to look. That's why Judas had to go and make sure they knew who the right one was. So Judas was walking towards Jesus, and according to Matthew's gospel, when Jesus woke his disciples in that last pre-interruption instance, he said this, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Watch this, verse 46 of Matthew 26. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, he didn't mean rise, let us be going, as in let's get out of here. No, no, no. He knew he came to that point. And I love that. Judas is coming to meet him. The mob is coming to meet him. And he tells his disciples, "Awake, my betrayer is at hand. Rise, let us be going." And he's going to make his way towards them. It's not just that they're going to come and get him. He's going to go out and meet them. And this is one of the many ways in this text, implicitly, in which Jesus is sending a message. You are not taking me of your own accord. You are, but ultimately I'm laying my life down. You couldn't move me one inch more than I want to go. And that message is going to be sent loud and clear in a number of ways. No one takes his life. He lays it down willingly. Having prayed, having been strengthened, Jesus will display perfect control and divine serenity even in the midst of such dire circumstances. And that brings us to verse 48. Verse 48 reads, "But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Now, only Luke's gospel records this question. And each phrase of this question is rich with import. Notice Jesus called Judas by name. He could have just said, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" But he said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Maybe a sense in which he's not only clearly identifying the betrayer. He is doing that. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" But there also may be a sense in which he's connoting the treachery of Judas's behavior in the way that he is defaming and the way that he is desecrating the friendship that he purported to have with Jesus. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And Jesus called attention to what Judas was doing. Are you betraying the Son of Man? Now, betrayal in and of itself is awful. Jesus even called attention to some of the betrayal that his disciples would experience post his death and resurrection. He said, now brother will betray brother to death and a father his child, Mark 13:12. Now that betrayal is bad. But to betray the Son of Man is the height of infamy. It is the utmost act of treachery. And to add insult to infamy, Judas betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. In our text, Luke used the word phileima. It's a Greek word for kiss. However, in Mark's Gospel, we note that he used a compound verb, kataphileisin, perhaps to accent the manner in which Judas did this, what we might overlook. When you see the fact that Judas calls Jesus rabbi, when you combine the accounts, and then he comes up to him and he kisses him. To use language from the Cambridge Bible commentary, Judas was overacting his part. He was overacting his part. Now granted, Jesus is not a Massa, and Judas was not carrying a sword in his hand, but this does bear some of the overtones of that betrayal when Joab took the beard of Amasa and he went to kiss him, grabbing his beard with his right hand, but then with his other hand, he plunges a sword into his stomach. Indeed, as the Proverbs say, Proverbs 27 verse 6, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And that's essentially what was happening here. Hail, Rabbi! He kisses him. And he betrays him. If you know betrayal is coming, and Jesus did, he made that clear throughout his earthly ministry, even if you know it's coming, when it actually happens, there's a unique kind of hurt that comes with that. If you've ever been betrayed, you know that feeling. When all of a sudden the possibility becomes reality, it's proverbially like you got hit with a knife in the stomach, thrust through with a knife in the stomach. Now, I don't know exactly what Jesus was feeling in this moment. We don't. We're not told exactly what was going on in his mind. But I do think it's worth knowing that the high priest who could sympathize with our infirmities can also empathize with the feeling of being betrayed. And that is precious to know. Also note, right here, Judas may feel like the man. He may feel like a success. After all, the betrayal is going off without a hitch. This is great. It's working out exactly according to the plan. Yes, it is working out exactly according to the plan. And there's a convergence here of your wickedness and God's sovereignty. But he probably felt like the man for this moment. But please remember, it did not end well for Judas. Leaving aside his suicide, which is coming later on in the account of the New Testament, leaving aside that, however he felt that night, is not how he feels right now, at this moment, even as we're studying the Word of God, and he's suffering the wrath of God. It's worth knowing, when David said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. He didn't mean to kiss the Son like this. That kiss was supposed to be a kiss of affection and trust. You see that at the end of Psalm chapter 2, when we're told, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's the kind of kiss the psalmist was talking about. It's a kiss of affection for the one who laid his life down for you on a cross. It's a kiss of trust because you say, you are the one who stood in my place and you bore my wrath upon the cross and you rose from the grave for my justification. That's the kind of kiss that it is. Judas's kiss, on the other hand, was shrouded in momentary pretense, utter hypocrisy, and perhaps also delusions of accomplishment. And Judas is still paying for it, even at this moment. So I exhort you, all who are gathered in this place, all who would hear this, Be sure to avoid false displays of true homage. Be careful that you do not bear evil intentions behind religious greetings. Be assured that your unrepentant hypocrisy, if not repented of, will prove eternally regrettable. Judas opened the door for Satan. It didn't end well for Judas. It doesn't end well for Satan either. Now, let's fill in some of the details. It's at this point that the Gospel of John provides us with some details of this event that we would do well to fill in. I'm going to read to you a little bit from John chapter 18 to see some of the details of what happened historically right at this moment, give or take. Beginning in verse 3, we read, "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' He said to them, 'I am.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." That's incredible. First, I want you to note that Jesus said, "I am." Some of our translations, you'll notice the italicized word "he." He is inserted by the translators, but technically, Jesus said, "I am." Ego eimi in the Greek. Jesus' self-identification here in John's Gospel is the same as the Septuagint's translation of Yahweh's self-identification in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus says, "I am." And when he said these words, they drew back and fell to the ground, verse 6. Now, just so you know, there is debate among commentators about why they fell. Some commentators say, when they saw Jesus' sublimeness and utter composure and dignity, they stepped back. And so basically what happened was kind of a chain reaction of them all falling down on top of one another. So some people think this is a rather historical instance in the midst of a sublime moment. Some people also think that maybe they did not want to be, at least the ones who were in the front, the first to lay their hands upon Jesus, because after all, this man could do a lot of things, and I don't know if I want to be the first to put my hands on him. So they stepped back, and then all of a sudden, there goes the chain reaction again, and everybody's falling one by one until a whole group of them fall, if not all of them fall. But then there's what I would think is the more likely possibility, that Jesus' self-identification, using words that would clearly associate him with Yahweh of Exodus 3:14, carried with it such power, carried with it such presence, that all of a sudden the crowd falls. And I think there's a contextual reason to go there. A contextual reason would be, over and over again in these passages, in these accounts, we see ways in which Jesus is either explicitly or implicitly reminding this mob that the only reason you are going to take me is because I'm laying my life down willingly. I could call legions of angels and they could come and they could settle this thing in a moment. But even I, the one who could stop the storm with my words, I can speak in a moment and you all could fall down. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down willingly. Well, notice what happens next. Verse 7 in John 18 reads, "Whom are you seeking?" This is Jesus asking them that again. And this is important. We'll explain why in a moment. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now the reason why he was making it abundantly clear to them who they were seeking comes in verses 8 and 9. In John 18, verses 8 and 9, we read, "Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Now that saying is a saying that Jesus prayed earlier that night. So Jesus' words not only fulfill divine prophecy, Jesus' words fulfill his own divine prophecy. Jesus spoke those words in John 17, verse 12. He also spoke them earlier in John chapter 6, verse 39. And what he's doing is he's making the mob vocalize, verbalize who they're going after. Who are you here for? Jesus of Nazareth. I'll ask you again, who are you going for? Jesus of Nazareth. It's essentially as though Jesus was saying, so then your issue is with me, it's not with them. Let them go. The good shepherd, protecting his sheep that he loved to the uttermost, protecting them to the uttermost. What a shepherd. So that's what's going on. That's filling in a little bit of the details. Now we come back to Luke 22. In verse 49 we read, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And the immediate reference is to Jesus' disciples. They are those who were around him. And they saw what was going to happen. Right? Not hard to figure out. If a multitude shows up outside of your house with lanterns, swords, and clubs, you know they're not about to ask you if you want to come out and play. They don't exactly have good intentions in mind. The disciples are putting this together. I see that this is going to go bad really soon. Here's a little bit more of what they might have seen. Mark chapter 14, verse 46. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. So that's filling in a little bit of the gap here. So they see this happening, and they think to themselves, and they voice out to Jesus, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now, perhaps, as misguided as that was, perhaps it shows their faith, even if their faith in that moment was misdirected. Perhaps understanding that Jesus' presence is enough to secure the victory. Perhaps knowing the Old Testament. Think of the Old Testament. If Jonathan and his armor bearer could secure a Philistine garrison of about 20 or plus men, or greater still, if Shamgar, the judge from Judges chapter 3, could kill 600 Philistines with an ox goad, or greater still, if Samson could kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, perhaps they're thinking something like this. We've already been commissioned and given power to heal diseases and to cast out demons, and we've got this guy with us, and he could still storms, and he can knock down soldiers. Jesus, is this the moment that you want us to strike with the sword? Maybe that's what's happening. I don't know. Maybe this is panic because they see what's about to happen, and they're saying, Jesus, do we strike now with the sword? I wish there was tonality in the text sometimes. But God did not esteem it to be that way. So we have those possibilities before us. Nonetheless, they asked that question, and clearly, at least one of them was not waiting for the answer. Verse 50 we read, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now think about what this could have been. This could have been the spark that ignited a flame of mob violence. This could have been the impetus. When you put the pieces together and you see how tense this situation was, this could have been the impetus for the Jewish guards and the Roman guards to execute all of the disciples in this moment. Could have been. I mean, the majority of them were unarmed. They, remember, were carrying two swords, no more than two. But interestingly, they would remain unharmed. We'll see why shortly, but first, let's identify the person in our text. While he is anonymous in Luke's account, perhaps you guessed it, it's Peter. Peter is the one. John's account identifies him as the one who struck the servant of the high priest. And even the servant of the high priest is named Malchus. John chapter 18, verse 10. Now, the scary thing is, Peter wasn't trying to send some kind of warning with a precise sword thrust to the ear of Malchus. That's not what was going on. Peter was a great fisherman, I believe, to at least some degree. He was a fisherman, but he was not a renowned swordsman. So we would imagine that he took the sword, and in some way, shape, or form, he's going for Malchus. And by the grace of God, under the providence of God, he only gets the ear of Malchus. And what I think is interesting is that Peter probably was thinking that he was doing the right thing. Peter probably thought, you know what, I'm waiting. I mean, according to the text, he probably didn't wait all too long, but he's like, I've waited long enough. I've got to do something. I've got to help Jesus. I've got to take matters into my own hands here. If Jesus isn't going to do something, if Jesus isn't going to stop this, I'm going to stop this. And how many times professing Christians fall into that same dilemma? They start thinking, I've been praying for a godly spouse. I've been praying for God to bring me someone. He hasn't brought me someone godly, so I'm going to settle for someone who is pseudo-godly or ungodly because I've got to take matters into my own hands. God's not bringing the person. So I'm going to make this person what I want them to be. And so often you will find out that doesn't work out the way you were hoping. Sin never does, even if you don't see its ramifications immediately. Be careful, whether it's in that way or any other way, to take matters into your own hands. Wait on God. Trust God, obey God, and leave the ramifications and the timing to Him for what's going to happen. Also, you can see Peter's misguided zeal here, right? Zealous for Jesus, going to the defense of Jesus, and I like how the Geneva Bible puts it, that zeal which carries us out of bounds of our God-given position does not please Christ. Taking up the sword in zealousness for Christ was a mistake, and it did not please God. Now that's true in big macro ways, like the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisitions, but it's also true in micro ways, when somebody who is, I will call, pseudo-zealous for the things of God, decides to rile up a little faction of a local church. And they try to posture themselves as being the one who has divine insight and the one who has to correct all that's wrong in the church. And then all of a sudden they develop a little faction among themselves under the guise of zeal, because I just love the Word of God. But I'm outside of divine order. Such zeal does not please God. If someone is in such a place, right? If somebody is in such a place where they're like, well, I don't agree with the pastor, and I don't agree with the preaching, and I don't agree with the teaching, then leave that place! And then sit under sound doctrine. But dare not think that you are zealous for the things of God if you are in a local church, and then you either at the end of service or after service sit around the kitchen table, and then you malign the pastor and the elders, and you esteem yourself to have gathered around yourself a little posse of your own disciples. You are in dangerous territory, and you are wielding the sword of the Spirit in a way that is wicked. And if nobody around your table has told you that, let me be the one to tell you that. And if you happen to be sitting at a table with somebody doing that, then you need to tell them, if you can't submit to the leaders that God has put around you, then you need to leave that local church. I thank God for the health here. I thank God for the unity of this local church. And I expect for us all to be on guard from people who would try to gather around themselves a group of disciples as they prompt themselves up to be somebody of notoriety, kind of like a Diotrephes among the brethren. Misdirected zeal might look impressive at times, but it can be very dangerous and wicked. Well, we see this happening here in verse 50. Peter struck the servant of the high priest and he cut off his ear. And I think there's a little bit more that we could observe here. Staying here just a little bit longer in verse 50, quoting from Warren Wiersbe, he wrote the following. Peter made a number of serious mistakes when he attacked Malchus with his sword. To begin with, Peter was fighting the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, and they cannot be defeated with ordinary weapons. In his wilderness temptations, Jesus defeated Satan with the word of God, and that is the weapon we must use. Peter also revealed the wrong attitude and trusted the wrong energy. While Jesus was surrendering, Peter was busy declaring war, and he was depending on the arm of the flesh. His whole approach to the situation was not Christ-like at all, and stands as a good warning to us today. Well, Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. Peter and the other disciples didn't at this moment. But Peter would come around. And in Acts chapter 2, we do not see Peter wielding a physical sword. But in Acts chapter 2, as he preaches under the unction of the Holy Spirit, quoting a litany of Old Testament scriptures, he is wielding the sword of the Spirit. And on that day, men were cut to the heart and asked, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Be baptized and repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," is essentially the application of that call for the remission of sins. And that day, 3,000 people were added to the body of Christ, were added to the church. There he is wielding the right sword in the right way, and look at the God-honoring results. You go on, and in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, when he's standing as a prisoner before the council, he takes up no arms, takes up no sword, but simply says that not speaking about the things that he has seen and heard was not an option. So Peter, in our text, he misses it. But he comes around later on. That brings us to verse 51, where Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, so as to be clear, Jesus did say more than what we read in Luke's account. In Matthew's gospel, we read, Matthew 26, verses 52 to 54, Jesus said, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Likewise, he said in Mark's gospel, so we see a little bit more of what he said there, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" We see that actually in John's gospel, John 18, verse 11. Now, be that as it may, we turn our attention right now to Luke's account, verse 51. Now, some commentators differ on who they think Jesus was talking to when he said, "Permit even this." Some think, a good number of them, some think that he was speaking to those who were arresting him and saying, "Permit even this," namely what he was about to do, heal Malchus's ear. So, permit and allow even this. I, however, would join the number of commentators who think it's more likely that Jesus was responding to the question that they asked in verse 49. "Lord, shall we take up the sword?" And here is the response right now in verse 51. He was telling his disciples to allow what was occurring. That's my hypothesis of what Jesus is doing here. And he did something incredible. He, the text tells us, touched Malchus's ear, touched his ear, and he healed him. Now, this is incredible on so many levels. This man just had his right ear cut off. When you look at the different Greek word that's used for ear in verse 51 as opposed to verse 50, some say, well, it was a portion of the ear because there's a diminutive term that's used here in verse 51. Granted, maybe, whatever. A portion of his ear or the whole ear, it comes off, and Jesus somehow has that ear back on in a moment. The ear is healed. We're not told the exact details of how he did that in this moment, but it's a miracle. It's an amazing miracle that Jesus does. Jesus touches him, and his ear is back, and it's healed. Jesus, the Son of God, doing what only he could do. Again, this is demonstrating that the only reason why any of this is happening is because I'm allowing it. Get that point. The reason why I keep referencing that, because there's a lot of reasons in the text to see that. I'm the one who could take a man's ear and have it back on his head in a moment after it's been cut off. Implicitly, you cannot move me one inch beyond where I want to go, according to the Father's will. Amazing. What power. What power. He could speak and winds and waves could be stilled. He could speak and the crowd could move. He can have a man's ear back in place after it's cut off. What power. But also, what grace. What grace. This man was not seeking to be saved by Christ. There's no hint in the text that Malchus all of a sudden broke out into a cry of repentance and said, "Forgive me! I can't believe what I'm doing! I fear that he's going to take off my head next! Jesus, Son of God! Jesus, forgive me!" No hint of that at all. No hint that he believed. No hint that he asked. But here Jesus is doing good to a man who is about to arrest him. Probably a man that was very close to him. Maybe even a man that was being rough with the Son of God before Peter struck him. And Jesus, grace personified, right before Malchus's eyes, right before the eyes of those who were able to see this, does something incredibly gracious to a man who had esteemed himself, at least at some level, to be his enemy. What hardness of man's heart! So we see what power, we see what grace, what hardness of heart. How come this is not like Nineveh in this moment? How come there's not a revival? How come all of a sudden the people are like, okay, this is crazy. High priests, you guys, I'm done with you. We are with him. It shows you the hardness of man's heart. And fallen man will not come because fallen man does not want to come because he loves darkness and his deeds are evil. Jesus could have put 100 ears back on the heads of 100 people and it wouldn't have mattered at the end of the day. Amazing. They were knocked back with the utterance of Jesus' words, but they never fell down on their knees to worship. They may have been impressed, like many people have, with Jesus' power, but they were indifferent to his person. Now, let me just ask you, just by way of application, what do you do with that? Is there any application in light of that? A whole mob of people, multitude of people, unimpressed with Jesus, not bowing on their knees and worshiping him in light of his grace, in light of his power. What do you do with that? I would liken it to a man who sees a news report of spousal abuse. And he sees a news report on the news of spousal abuse, and my hope would be that he wouldn't just rail against the evil of spousal abuse, as evil and as wicked as that is. But he then would look at his wife and cherish her with a fresh sense of appreciation. And he would deal lovingly and delicate with her. I think that's kind of an application here of what we ought to do with this text. They're not worshiping him. They're not bowing down before him. They're not ascribing to him the glory that's due his name. So as an application for you, church, and for me, would be something like this. Do what they did not do. Do what they ought to have done. Worship him. Praise him. Praise him for his power. Praise him for his grace. I think that would be a fitting way to apply what they did not do here. How we should render to Christ the awestruck worship that they felt no desire to give him. And who are you that the scales would be removed from your eyes so that you could see his glory? Who are you that your ears would be opened so that you could hear the words of the Good Shepherd? Who are you that your heart of stone would now beat and be a heart of flesh? Who are you that you'd be granted the new birth and go from darkness to light in an instant? Who are you that all things will be passed away and all things become new, even as you become a new creation in Christ? Cherish what he has made you to be and then walk in that and worship. So, one more thing before we close here today. Having noticed how potentially volatile Peter's strike was, remember, it could very well have been in the natural, the spark that ignited the flame of mob violence. Humanly speaking, it could have jeopardized the plan. So seeing how potentially volatile Peter's strike was, it's worth noticing how Jesus' actions suppressed and depressed and dissuaded any prospective thoughts of retribution. You could say that Jesus cleaned up Peter's mess. And Jesus is still doing that today. I mean, one of the amazing things about being a pastor and serving in ministry is that you get to see how Jesus is still calling, saving, and changing sinners. And oftentimes people who say, I've made a mess of my life, I've made a mess of my family, I've made a mess of my circumstances, I've made a mess of all these things, and then by the grace of God they come to Jesus and they see Jesus put back together with all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't. Because he can do that. He can restore what's been broken. He can do that. Now, I don't know if he always will do that in every instance. He can. He may. And I hope he will. But I can assure you this. That if by the grace of God you come to Jesus, he will clean up the biggest mess that you've made. That you have gone wrong side of the holy wrath of a righteous God. And that you have stored up for yourself wrath upon the day of wrath. I can guarantee you that in the moment that you repent of your sin and self-righteousness and you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, He gives you a clean slate in that moment. Amazing. And the amazing thing about that slate is now it's not yours just to keep clean so that you get into heaven. His blood continues to keep that slate clean. And it never loses its efficacy or its power. You come to Jesus and He takes the mess that you've made of your life. He takes that garment that you've stained with sin. And all of a sudden He makes it white as snow. I mean, to use other imagery, He replaces it with a robe of righteousness. And He covers you with the very righteousness of His Son. I can guarantee you that should you repent of your sins, and should you repent and believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose for your justification to secure it, should you confess your sin this morning, look to Christ, and believe that the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all unrighteousness, you will be forgiven. You will be clean. Jesus will have eternally cleaned up your mess in the most ultimate sense. And in the meantime, may His grace clean up the temporal ones. But either way, He is an amazing God. We'll stop there for this morning. And then we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week in verse 52. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You who are holy and righteous, You who are high and lifted up, You, humanly speaking, that would be so distantly removed and have nothing to do with sinners like us, thank You that according to Your sovereign plan, internally conceived in Your mind before the foundation of the world, You would come into the mess that we've made, and that for Your people, You would bear our sin and our shame, our mess, as it were, upon the cross of Your Son. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son and placing upon Him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus, we look to You this morning. We look to You and we pray that You would grant us grace to trust Your will, Your divine plan. Help us, Father, to learn from what we see Peter not do. Help us to not take matters into our own hands. Help us to trust Your sovereignty, to trust Your will. Help us to do the opposite of what the guards and the mob did. Help us to appreciate and revere and worship Christ our Lord. And Father, I pray that in light of seeing Jesus this morning in the text of Scripture, in light of seeing the way the Good Shepherd looked out for His sheep, I pray, Father, that we, the sheep of Your pasture, would love our Good Shepherd a little bit more. May You beget such affections through the power of the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank You that You did conceive in Your mind to have something to do with sinners like us. That Jesus would be made in every way like His brethren, except that He was without sin. But He would become a sin offering on our behalf, so that we, by grace through faith, might become the righteousness of God. So Father, I pray, if there'd be anybody in this place who has not come to that place of kissing the Son with a kiss of trust and affection, trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, placing no confidence in themselves for forgiveness, believing that He rose from the dead, if there'd be such a one in this place, Father, I pray that You would beget new life, that You would bring such a one through the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit to You, and may they worship this Christ who is so powerful and so gracious, even to those who would seek to arrest Him and hurt Him. What an amazing God You are, Lord. We love You. And we pray these things in the name of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.